It's all yours, brother.
Oh, thank you, Pastor. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sweetheart. No. Boy, is it warm in here or is it me? Uh-oh, well, I got my sweat rags here. We'll figure it out. Amen. I got a word for you this morning. And it's not an easy word. It's a powerful word. It's a true word. Hopefully a transparent word. But I'll tell you what, if you survived last week's word, how many of you were here last week? If you survived that word, you'll do it right here too. Pastor, that was an intense word. Just remember what it was? I hope you remember. It was about sin, specifically the sin of omission, the things that we just don't do. I thought it was very powerful, very real, probably something we need to hear every now and then. But this morning I'd like to talk to you about my recent trial. Some of you know that I've went through a wilderness experience over the last several months, and a number of you I know are praying for me, and I really appreciate that. And I'm still processing through that season. I'm virtually healed. I mean, there's remnants. I have numbness in my right hand and a little bit in my left, and I'm functioning. I can do everything. When it was in the middle, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't button my shirt. I couldn't drive a car. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. I've never been disabled in my life, and this was a serious disability. But it was definitely life-altering already. And in some ways, I mean to say, it's still unfolding. You know, but more importantly than that, I'd like to share this morning about what the Word says about wilderness. Real important. That's why we sang some of the songs we sang this morning. Make no mistake, we all go through, will have, or are about to, or will go through wilderness experiences. No one's exempt. Whether the Lord leads us there, or whether we wind up going there on our own accord, we'll see in a minute that there are differences that they have, but the reason I say it's important is because God has, historically has, done his best work. His best, most important work takes place in the desert. If you don't believe that, you don't have to look much past Jesus himself. Jesus had no ministry after he was baptized until after he emerged from the desert. His ministry started upon coming out of that desert as the victor that he is. You know, and I thought very interesting. But, you know, before we do that, let's pray for a minute. Father God, I want to ask you, Lord God, that your blessing would be upon what's shared this morning, Lord God. I ask you to help me to give me concise thought. I have so many thoughts about this, Lord God. Keep me out of it. Lord God, I pray that you'd keep me on track, and especially, Lord God, that you would cause the word, which is always blessed, to go out, Lord God. I pray, Father, for everyone that hears, that not only my speaking, but our hearing of it would be clear and hopefully memorable. I thank you for it all. I ask you for it in Jesus' name. So we're going to look in a few minutes. We'll look at some word in Old and New Testament. And see what time allows. I'll stay close to the clock. I know you have to be home in time for dinner tonight, 7 o'clock, right? No, I'll be brief. Actually, I called Pastor yesterday, and I said, Pastor, I think that this is a series. It's longer, and I know in times past you said, well, take another week, and it's always been after I've strangled it to a short thing and got through, so I figured I'd ask you ahead of time. And Pastor said, yeah, you could very well do that, but we have two visitors in a row coming up, and it would be the third week. So I don't know what's going to happen this morning. I would like to share with you a couple of my own wilderness experiences so I can show you for myself what has happened, but more importantly, the Word. So if we don't get to my testimonies, that'll be another time. But, you know, the word wilderness is mentioned in the Word over and over again. Something like 296 times. 296 times from cover to cover. That's a lot. A lot of times when I think about a word or God leads me somewhere, I like to do a study and just see how many times it's actually mentioned, and then I go through the context of each one. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 35 times, so the bulk of it's all Old Testament, but it carries right through to the New Testament. And also the word desert translates to the same thing as wilderness. You guys are throwing me off over there. I'm so used to seeing you sit over here. The whole thing is tilted. But anyway, desert and wilderness are one of the same. I call it a desert wilderness. When deserts are dwelt in, abided in, or abided in, walked through, wandered around, driven to, fainted in, hungered and thirsted in, and fled to and led into. Oh, there we go. Oh, that is better, bro. Amen. This is my brother from another mother. And Gypsy, you're too, not too bad yourself. So anyway, there's numerous ways we can wind up in the wilderness. If we're led there, we'd be led there, or we could flee there. But God will use it one way or another. You know, He's going to always use it to strengthen us, to build us, to equip us in some way or another. If, this big if, this is really what I share this morning, is this if we let Him. The wilderness is never a place that we're ever going to say, oh, I'll get online for that, Lord. You know what I mean? It comes upon us, and it's the last thing we want. But God will move greatly in it if we trust and obey Him. Think about Israel for a minute when they were in the wilderness. What was God's complaint against them? What kept them in the wilderness? Murmuring. And murmuring was a result of forgetfulness. God's there saying, I have done this, I have done that. I've parted the sea for you. I've made a way for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I've done all this. Can't you remember my faithfulness? Do you have to murmur as though I'm not going to be there for you? So I'll share a couple of things. I might even share something Doreen doesn't know. We'll see. Something that happened that I just thought about you yesterday, sweetheart, as this happened. But let's look at Psalm 63:1. We'll start there. I love David. He's my favorite. He's very real. Father, thank you for your word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Yet David never died of thirst in the desert. Let me see if I can change this. Amen. Well, let's look at that verse just for a minute. We just got done saying God works through our neediness, through our hungers and thirsts of all types. You know, it said David fled into the wilderness to escape Saul's wrath. And I wondered, because I've been studying about being led or fleeing into the desert, I just wonder if he wasn't led into the desert, like it says Jesus was led. The reason being, for this reason, before even his hand was laid on him to anoint him as a young man to be king, God knew what Saul's deal would be. He knew who Saul was. He knew what David was going to deal with. So the Lord orchestrates and guides our steps. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows all things. So I just wonder how much the Lord would know. But we don't know the duration of time that David was there. I really looked for that. There are dates that just aren't there on the timeline, but just about everyone that studies that portion of Scripture agrees that he was in there somewhere between 7 and 10 years. Long time. But God used it to temper, to test, to forge his heart. You know, I think one of the most beautiful things that I learned out of his wilderness experience was his refusal to come against Saul. In my own natural self, in my flesh, it never made sense. Here you have someone that's been trying to kill you, and just take you out, and all you're doing is what God's calling you to do. You're not challenging him in any way. You're just shining brightly. You know what I mean? So you took down a Goliath in obedience. You know, so you did these things. And here you have this man wanting to murder you. And we know that David had his opportunities. You remember he stood over Saul in the cave, and instead of running him through, he took a little piece off his garment so he could show him the next day, I had you, and I won't touch you. It even went as far as when Saul was on his deathbed there after he had been wounded in battle, that one of the servants came along, and Saul commanded him to take his life, that he wouldn't fall into the Philistines' hands. He was afraid the Philistines would torture him and cut his head off, make sport of him. He didn't want any of that. So he commanded this slave to mercy kill him. The slave agreed and did it and ran back with news to David. And what did David do? He killed him. He had him executed for the sin of touching God's anointed. See, David always understood that Saul was the set-in man, not because of what he did do or what he didn't do, because he understood that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, when he sets somebody in place, they're in place. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. It's sort of like our presidency. When a president is put in office, he becomes our president whether we like him or not. And we're commanded to pray for that person. But God can and does use the wilderness to forge. Another principle from Psalm 107, 33 through 36. I want to have overheads today for these, but you can look them up, or at least write them down, and I'll read them for you. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turns the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Now that shows us something very interesting about the wilderness. The wilderness is there because God creates it. He can create it. He can undo it at his will. But we see that God alters the situation, the living environment, if you will, by creating or removing wilderness as an act of his judgment. He says in that scripture he will turn the streams that are flowing that the wicked are living next to into a barrenness. And he's able to do the reverse. I found that very, very curious. And the reason being, I think that it seems so strange to us is because when we think that, Lord, that you would cause the wells to dry up and create a wilderness for those who are living in rebellion against you, we think of that judgment of him as being punitive, that he's coming against them in his wrath and he's punishing them. And I think that we miss it there too. And I've missed it there for most of my adult life as a Christian. God's judgment, as far as I'm concerned, should never be thought about as being punitive. When we're standing at the white throne, that's a different story. But before that time, his will is that none would perish, that all would come. So when he takes out his hand of providence and causes need to come upon somebody that looks like they're being judged, it's because he's desiring in his heart that they will straighten up, that they will learn, that they'll cry out. Need an example? Think about the wickedness in our own country. Do you remember 9/11 when that happened? Do you remember how for a short season churches filled up? Do you remember all the American flags that were flying? And do you remember the unity and the patriotism, how that flourished for 2 or 3 weeks or a month or two? That was the desert that or wilderness that we were in, a trial that we were experiencing nationally. So that's the principle. God's heart, though, is that it wouldn't be for a week or two. We wouldn't just turn around. You know what I mean? Repentance is always a gift, the opportunity to see things differently and to turn around. Let's look at another scripture, Isaiah 43 through 5. But remember that one. That's a very curious Psalm 107, that he'll turn one into the other and the other into the other, you know, according to his will. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, famous scripture. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Wow. Well, out of that wilderness, it starts with the wilderness, and it ends with the glory of the Lord being revealed. Now, I rewrote that scripture reverently. I want to read you my translation, only because sometimes it's a little strange to read it. I wish I would have had a slide for this. But prepare ye the way of the Lord. In other words, get ready. The Lord's coming. Make straight in the desert. Embrace repentance in this wilderness. Opportunity. It's a wilderness or a desert opportunity. Embrace repentance. A highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. In other words, low virtue lifestyles need to come higher. And every mountain shall be and hill shall be made low. Pridefulness and self-will will be brought down. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Ungodliness will become righteousness. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. For his glory will become manifest. And all flesh shall see it together, and no one will miss understanding it. Now just let me read you that in my own words. Get ready, the Lord's coming. Embrace repentance in this desert opportunity. Low virtue lifestyle needs to come higher. Pridefulness and self-will needs to come down. Ungodliness will become righteousness. For by his glory will become manifest, and no one will misunderstanding it. You know, the purpose and the truth that Isaiah spoke of in this famous scripture is mirrored prophetically in the New Testament a few times. In case you're wondering, water and ice, mostly ice right now. First place it's mentioned is in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, but I like Luke. I think it shows us a fuller detail. Luke 3, 2 and 3. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And it came into all the country about, and he came into the country all about Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, so I guess the reason why I share that with you is there's a sobriety. When somebody comes out of the wilderness, there's a soberness that happens. It's a beautiful soberness. And I'm telling you, I'm more sober than I ever have been. I've known you for 7+ years. I am thinking very soberly about a lot of things. Just by what happens, the experiences that happened in that desert. There was one night I thought I was going to pass away. I was pretty sure it was a very reasonable possibility. It was my last night. And I remember very clearly saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know that I'm going to wake me up. But thank you. Thank you, Father. I'm ready. I just bless you. I'm ready to go. If it's my time, I'm at peace. But I ask you, if you give me more time, there's more that I'd want to do. And I did wake up the next morning. And by the way, 30% of the people that go through a TBI, like I went through, they don't wake up. It affects a certain part. What happened, by the way, is I fell on a bike. It opened up a small bleed, I believe, in the base of my brain. Not in my brain, thank God, very fortunate. And then I did something stupid the next day, mowing the lawn. My tractor went into a ditch. For those of you who know, it's a 17-horsepower tractor. It's heavy. And I lifted it out of the ditch. And I'm sure that that blood pressure spike and that exertion just caused it to open up. because that day, Friday night, we were ministering in the prayer room. I had just tingling fingers by the end of that day. My arms and my chest and my back, everything was getting numb. I couldn't breathe because the muscles constrict. And what happened was is there was a pool of blood that formed, and it pressed on what's called the nerve stack. As it comes up out of your spine, all the nerves from the body come up, and it just impinged them, pressed on it. And they didn't like that. And so in came the numbness, the deadness, partial paralysis, difficulty breathing, just crazy stuff. But what I'm trying to say is I came out of there really sober, and I still am sober. I'm going to talk to some of you about certain things that God is giving me decisions to make, and I'm making them very soberly. You know, but, you know, this, I mean, when I was thinking about this yesterday, sweetheart, this is where this testimony came into my head of something that happened I never shared with you. And it was in 1985, well before we knew each other. And there was a preacher from Africa. His name was Matt. And he reminds me, you guys remember that preacher that came here from Africa? He was very intense. Pastor Dye, he gave you a word. He was a ball of sweat. He never stopped. He was very animated, very intense, very word-centered, powerful man of God, very sober. Well, this fellow, Matt, was from a he was from a very impoverished African community. And he wound up staying with me for a while. I had prepared a little place in my basement, an apartment, and he came and he stayed with me. And I remember there was one day that I was down in my basement on the other half, and I was working on something, and he came over and he sat down next to me. And he began to have a couple of comments about my life here in America, my possessions, how I will spend my time, talent, and treasure. And he wanted to talk to me about the importance of eternal things. And it was a tough 10 or 15 minutes for me to listen to this brother, because I understood that I was talking to somebody who probably ate beans every night for dinner for years, and just he came here and he saw all these cars and everyone had an air conditioner, a TV, and a this and a that, and here he was living with one. And I guess the point I want to make is that this brother was extremely sober. He's so sober, I thought soberly after that, and 40 years later, I still carry pieces of it. I've always been, I think I like to blame my cheapskate nature on that degree, but I mean, I'm a saver, and I don't spend a lot of money, and I get convicted. I wrestle like David wrestled. You don't have to look at it, but in 2 Samuel verse 7, David said, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." He just was not happy that he had so much, and what he saw happening in the house of God was less than his lifestyle. His walls were freshly painted. His house looked beautiful, but there were spots and issues over the house. And Nathan the prophet heard it and said, "Do whatever's in your heart." And you know the rest of the story. God confronted Nathan. He said, "No, no. Your counsel is wrong." He said, "When have I commanded anyone to build me a house of cedar?" In other words, the way I take it, he's saying, "Look, I'm your father. You're my sons. I decide. You obey. I didn't command this." And but I know David's heart is what I'm trying to say. David's heart, when he looked at that and just saw the inequity, he wanted to address it. And I still seek balance and wisdom in that in my own life. You know, how we spend our funds. But I promise you, you know, I married the right woman. Sweetheart, I admire you for the poverty that you grew up in. A lot of you don't know that, but my wife grew up in pretty extreme poverty. She'll tell you those stories if she will. But it was pretty extreme poverty for all of her childhood. And to this day, when we got married, we still have a kitchen that was made in 1954. The cabinets look like they were from 1954. But yet every time I've wanted to spend money on Matthias, I remember we had talked about upgrading this and that. We did get gifted a new stove. But I remember when you said, yes, let's go spend that $5,000 and buy that PA system that Matthias needs to do the evenings of hosting the Holy Spirit. And every place along the way, you didn't put the prioritize our home over what God is calling us to, the vision. And I just say that's just a rare thing. It's a blessed thing. I bless you for it, sweetie. And we can't outgive God. He always challenged me with that. He'd say, you want to? Go ahead, Rich. Do your best. Outgive me. We can't. The blessing that comes back, the fruitfulness that comes out of, when I think of what happened out of that PA system, I was trying to think of how many across the meetings, but it was thousands of people, thousands, above 2,000 people, that were really ministered to, and God really moved in across that time. So there was real fruit out of it, but I do promise we'll upgrade that kitchen. It'll happen. Let's consider the Lord's experience, Jesus' experience. Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus was led by the Spirit. You know the interesting thing, though? You should study this. Look at the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And look at that scripture, and if you have a Bible that you can look at the Greek, look at the different words for led. Matthew says led up. Mark says he was driven into the desert. And there's a different Greek word for each one, as far as like, I want to know, Lord, did you invite him? Was he driven? Was he pulled? As I always think, Jesus goes of his own consent. God shows him something beforehand. I always say that the greatest moment for us was not Calvary, was not the cross. All right, here come the stones. It was Gethsemane. And the reason for me it was Gethsemane is because that's where Jesus, bless you, that's where Jesus was exposed clearly to what was coming. And it was up to him to say, all right, I'll do it. Once he said, all right, I'll go, it's done. Never going to go back on that. He knew that. Father knows that. We know that. When Jesus says, this is what I will do, it will be done. But he had to come to that through weeping of tears. Mike, you can probably lower this down a little bit. You're just ready to feedback. Suffice to say that human nature, both ours and that part of Jesus, is never likely to volunteer for a desert or wilderness experience. But note the sequence as Father guided Jesus' steps to it. First, Jesus had to submit himself to John. All over John's objection. John didn't want to baptize him. He objected at first. He said, oh, no, you need to be baptizing me. Then he had to be proclaimed. This is all the right thing that had to happen. He had to be proclaimed by John as the one and by Father as this is my son. And then he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. I believe that's all preparation for the wilderness. Satan gave him his best. He waited like that opportunistic thing that he is until he was really hungry and thirsty. 40 days in there, and then started to offer him the very things that he was made to have on Satan's terms. And just beautiful, we know how Jesus corrected him and stood on the word. But God uses the same to display his power to provide, as well as to promote and establish us and our trust in him. God allowed Jesus to demonstrate his victory over Satan's attacks, his refusal to bow to him, and for him to emerge as the overcomer ready to begin his ministry. But there was more for the wilderness for Jesus. In Luke 5:16, he withdraws himself into the wilderness to pray. Jesus obviously seeing the tremendous value on what's only found in a desert wilderness. It can be a place where we can perish unless our need is met by our true source, our Father. But I believe that here is an example of Jesus committing himself into Father's hands well before that famous word that he gave on the cross. Remember when he says, Father, I commit myself, I commit my spirit into your hands. He committed himself into Father's hands when he agreed in Calvary, when he agreed to bear whatever was coming his way in the desert. One last scripture before we move ahead, and that's Luke 8:29, and I put that in for a reason. And that scripture says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him and kept him bound with chains and in fetters, which he broke and was driven of the devil into the wilderness, talking about the demoniac man. So I guess a point there is that sometimes Satan brings some into the desert. I think we can walk there on our own through foolish mistakes. Sometimes sickness that we have nothing to do with bring us in, like I just went through. I didn't plan that sickness. Maybe I could have avoided it if I would have not fallen off my bike and had that happen. But accidents will happen. But Satan has no power to drive anyone there, at least us, unless we give it to him. And there are some amongst us that give it to him. I have one brother, I'll let him remain nameless. He's been bound in his house for 30 years now. He went from 180 pounds to about 80 pounds. He refuses to eat. His wife clips his fingernails and his toenails. He won't endure visitors. And just a blessed brother, a longtime friend of mine. And that wilderness that my brother is in is self-inflicted. And we know that there are people sometimes will nurse a hurt. Boo-hoo, woe is me, this and that, and we'll choose to stay in a wilderness for whatever reason. But we aren't called to dwell. That's one thing. We're called to visit the wilderness because God does his greatest work there, but we never have been designed to dwell there. You know, when I thought about that, I was talking to you, Pastor, I thought about, was it Isaac and Ishmael? You know, Ishmael said he dwelt in the desert. He was the first one you read about. He made his home in the desert, became an archer. And you look at his progeny, you go down the line, and God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In other words, like, you were never designed. I never designed you for this, but yet this you choose. There's one last scripture. I know he said that just with this scripture, and that's Revelation 12:14. And that's where the church, us, I believe, the later day church, were driven. It says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. This is where Satan is in all his rage. Fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Here we see God just causing the wilderness to be a place of refuge and a place of supply, safety for his own. You know, I read every commentary that I could think of on that, and just about all of them, I don't see it. But they say that the two wings are likened to Rome because of Rome's emblem of two wings. They're like us. Their emblem was an eagle. And that there was a time when Rome decided to stop burning Christians at the stake, and they began to embrace their form of Christianity. I think it was just before there were popes, and the church was coming under assault from northern tribes, the Goths and the Vandals, I think it was, and so they found protection in Rome. But I really believe that speaks to us, that God will take care of us no matter what happens, if it's post-trib, that is. Obviously, if it's pre-trib, we don't have to think about it. But should we have to endure any wrath, God will take care of us. But what I want to do I have time? I do have time. I want to be transparent with you. It's not easy for me to do. I want to talk to you about a couple of my own wildernesses. And the first one is one that's never convenient to talk about. It was the fact that 23 years ago I suffered a divorce after 21 years of marriage. That was a dark, dark time. You know, I've written it out here in order to be brief, because I could talk about it at length. And I'll answer any questions you ever have. I don't have a problem going there. But I wanted to be careful not to uncover any nakedness also while being transparent. But I do want to tell you, I don't believe in divorce. Never have. Never will. And I resisted signing divorce papers for 7 years. I stayed alone for that time. I raised my son pretty much as a single parent. And I just walked through such a great time of loneliness. I remember feeling that my face was melting at times. Remember how you feel sometimes at a wedding, maybe your own wedding, where you smile so much your face is hurting? Well, my face was so downcast for so long, it hurt. And there were times I thought I was just going to stress out and have a heart attack or something, just by the stress of it all. All the time, embracing the responsibility of raising my son and helping him to understand that he needs to honor his mother all the time, because I didn't want to curse against him. I wanted him to think well, even though she wasn't coming back. My love for my father and mother-in-law never diminished. Wonderful people. I married the pastor's daughter. And my father-in-law and I were as close. I was the son he never had, and he was the father I always wanted, never had. We built the church together. We ministered side by side. He mentored me just by me watching him. That was a time when churches used to have special chairs set up for the leadership. They'd have glasses of water and stuff like that, and it was reserved for them right there. When my father-in-law walked into a meeting like that, he made sure he sat where everyone else sat, and I never, ever saw a woman standing that he didn't get up and say, "Take my seat." Every buffet line that we were ever on, and we were on hundreds of them over 10 years, seemed like that's all we did. We had church get-togethers. I was always next to last because he always needed to be last if there was food left. I learned a lot about a true servant's heart and a real true servant leader. And he was very beloved, but their love never ended for me either. There were times that we met, we broke bread, we wept together, the three of us, and prayed for a reunion that was never going to happen. You know, but there was a real victory. And this is what I want to say. It's not a boo-hoo thing. The wilderness that we're in always has something to give us. You know, I wound up out of need submitting to God's word. I found very wise Holy Spirit counsel through Joel Silberman, Tenderhearted Ministries, and a few others. I was there all the time. And through that, God began to fashion a new heart in me. A lot of people, when they go through a divorce, they're wounded. They come out. They don't know what it is to love the person that left them. I remember when God commanded me, I don't say command, it was a soft command, but it wouldn't let it go. He wanted me to write a prayer for her. A real, sincere prayer for her betterment, for the right person to find her. And it took me a month, 7 or 8 rewrites, before Rich finally got Rich out and the Holy Spirit was in that letter. I'd love to find it just to read it. It was the most godly, beautiful, heartfelt prayer for somebody. I wish I could pray like that. It took a month of sitting before him just to have it happen. And I prayed that for a season. But I learned that a wilderness experience can break us as much as make us. I came out of that season with such a promotion. I remember returning to Full Gospel Christian Center, where I was a worship leader years before. Pastor Knapp, God bless him, coming up to me and say, "Rich, I'm so sorry for the stance that I took in your marriage. He thought we should separate. But it was just, I remember when I ministered for the first time, he said, "My goodness, Rich, what happened to you?" He said, "You're different." He said, "Your ministry is increased." He says, it's unbelievable to me. He says, "There's an authority when you minister." That was in 2000, early 2002, 2003, I guess. So the bottom line is that God wants to enlarge us. The wilderness can make us or it can break us. It's all about how we move through it. You know, I remember it was a place but God, only God. But you know, there's a great book, I don't know if you've ever read it, called Streams in the Desert. Have you ever heard of it? Yeah, it was a great book for me. And I know that God creates streams in the desert. And he means those streams to bear fruit. Now, I remember when that happened to me. Some of you remember the brief testimony when my son, at the times when he'd go to be with his mom, and even times when he had other things to do, the house was really empty, really quiet. And it drove me crazy. I was still battling with a depression, so I had a clock radio or a radio or a TV in every room. And when I get home from work, the first thing I do is turn things on, go through, go upstairs, change, turn the TV on. So this way, when I was down in the kitchen making myself dinner or doing whatever, I heard something in the background, you know what I mean, rather than just dead silence. And I traveled that way for months until one day in the shower where I heard God whisper to me, "Turn it off." And I tried to, think, "I don't know what you mean, turn it off." Because he didn't say what to turn off, just turn it off. And the next day, turn it off. And then I was in a wrestling match because I wasn't going to turn anything off. The third time, I heard turn it off. I thought I better turn stuff off. And I turned everything off. And then next day when I came home, it was deathly quiet and it was very uncomfortable. And I endured it in obedience, I guess, not liking it. Maybe it's for a day. I don't know. But the next morning when I was taking a shower, same place, revelation started to come. I began to hear his voice like I had been waiting to hear it, because God has something for us in the wilderness. You know, many of you prayed for me. I got a lot of, I think more people prayed for me than anyone I know, because I've been in 7 different churches and I know different ministries. And God bless Pastor Jorge and Elizabeth. They put it wrong on Facebook that there was this worship leader up in New York who was paralyzed and made it sound like I was dying, and people from answering on that Facebook thread praying for me, and I had to get on the Facebook thing down there and say, "No, wrong." You know what I mean? It's not quite that. Let me give you the true read here. But I had a lot of people praying for me. But every single one kept saying, "We're praying for your healing. We're praying for your healing." And I actually started to say, and I remember I think I said it to you guys, I said, "Stop praying for my healing, please. It's important, but put that second, because I'm in a desert, and I'll come out of here. And when I come out, I want to know why. God, I've been crying to you. You could have lifted this off in a New York minute. You could have just spoke it right off, but you haven't. So because you haven't, I need to know the purpose, what you're doing, how you're doing, how can I cooperate with you? I want your will to come forth in this place, then heal me." And but very rarely do people do that. And Lisette, that's why I asked you, as you start ministering in the prayer room and stuff like that, for people that we pray. And our sister who we just prayed for your husband, that was part of my prayer for you also, that God will reveal what he has during this time. Because when you walk out of a desert, the last thing you want is to be carrying a bag of sand, and that's all you got for it. Yeah, you got your healing, you feel great, have a great time with your bag of sand. I don't want my bag of sand. I want the beauty for ashes that are promised to me. But they're not automatic. We don't get beauty for ashes automatically. We can disqualify ourselves. We can just take the lower fruit, say, "Lord, all I want to do is have this thing off my back." Okay, that's what you have. But anyway, during that time, the Lord really spoke to me about the importance of silence. Wow, how God confirmed that. He had a prophet come from, speak to a member of leadership of a local church that convinced me to come to this. I didn't want to come. And in from Kennedy Airport, as we're worshiping in a circle in this living room, comes this red-haired, freckled, Puerto Rican, Sephardic, Jewish man. Now, that's a conglomeration right there. He didn't speak a word of English. He came and he sat down in the corner and he worshiped with us, and then he started to speak. And he went around the room, and when he first he spoke over Pastor Nick Seeberger, a word that only a pastor would get. I thought, oh my goodness, he doesn't know he's the pastor, but yet that word. Over his wife, who had always prayed that she'd have the gift of healing, that's what he prophesied over her. So went around the room, and he read the mail to people. He came up to Gene Klein, which was next to me, and Gene Klein is the biggest kid that I know. And before he prophesied over everyone, and I have this, it's on tape, and I have the transcript of it on my tablet, powerful word. But he screamed to Gene, he says, the Lord says, I like this about you. You have a very childlike spirit. And when he thought that, and I know I'm probably going next, I'm really concerned about what he's going to say. And he said to me, he said, among other things, very beautifully, said, Rich, he said, the Lord loves this about you. He said, I made you like a ring. You won't fit on every finger. You fit on my finger. And he said, the hand of the enemy has been very strict against you. Right away, I knew what he was talking about. And he said, but you're going to come out of the cave. Jezebel is not going to come after you anymore. I knew exactly what he said. And he says, I manifest myself in the wind. I manifest myself in an earthquake. I manifest myself in a fire. But to you, I manifest myself to you in the way you like most, in the silence. When he said that, I said, yeah. To this day, I need the silence. This morning, coming to church, I say, sweetheart, we got to stop talking. I need to get into the quiet place. God gives us things in the desert. He gave me that. He gave me that need. He gave me that word. He confirmed that word. It's undergirded and sort of makes me the particular worshiper that I am. You know, Song of Solomon 8:5 says, who's this coming up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? That can be any one of us. We just got to lean. Well, the wilderness season ended as I then began to fall in love with Doreen after those years. You know, she came alongside me. I never thought that I'd ever want to be with a woman again after what I went through. And the reason why I fell in love with Doreen, first of all, is because I was praying for my wife to return. I still hadn't signed the divorce papers. I was still believing against all hope that she would turn. She was trying to find her faith. Very difficult for pastors' children, by the way. I always have a word for pastors with their children. You guys, I don't think I have to have that word for, but I know others that the child sometimes loses their identity to the church, all of us. They're not Jim or Susan. They're pastor's daughter or pastor's son. And they grow up under that thing. And they're walking the walk. They're doing the deal because they don't want to disgrace their father and their mother. So they walk circumspectly. But they've never really taken something for themselves the way it's been. It's sort of been expected and always been there, and they just flowed into it. They didn't have, in my former wife's case, any type of a before and after. When God saved me at 29, man, I have a black and white before and after. I know what it is to be born again. Very hard for a 7 or 8 year old to know that. Sweetie, would you get me the water inside? Well, I'll just use that bottle. Thank you. Still got a little time. You know, but as Doreen and I really fell in love, what I was going to say is Doreen started to pray with me for my former wife that she would just return. I never found a woman that would join me in prayer for something, even though I know her feelings for me were starting to become the same as mine were to her. We were resisting it. I remember the pastor, because she was administrator for the pastor, did a lot of things to help the word go forward, made all the offices, all types of stuff, and I was the worship director. And so he'd send us out to go think, to get things sometimes, and we'd stop and get something to eat, and I'd say, Doreen, this isn't a date. You know what I mean? We're just going to stop and get something. It's not a date. You know, and we were trying to just stay at that arm's length all the time, praying for what I had been praying for 7 years. And I just couldn't believe I found somebody that had that type of heart. But you know what? Today, one last thing. I remember when I realized that I was going to sign, because I realized that I found somebody that I'd married. And I went out to lunch with my father-in-law, who I've always loved again. And I shared with him, Dad, you know, I met somebody, and I told him about Doreen. We wept. We stayed in the diner for 3 hours and talked. And as we were leaving, my car's all the way over here. His car's over there. I'm walking to my car. He's walking to his, and I hear him yell, Rich, Rich. I run over to him. He says, I want you to invite me to your wedding. And I thought, that's the man of God that I know. From the first time he met Doreen, I'll never forget, we stopped over at their house to pick something up. He leaned in the car window, and they wouldn't stop talking. All about the Lord and ministry and this, that, and immediately like that. Well, the beautiful triumph over it all is, my former wife has really come back in a wonderful way. You know, the scripture says, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child, and when they're older, they'll return. I've seen that happen in her life. Her faith in God now is more real than it's ever been. And we're close friends. I've always loved her. I will always love her. She's the wife of my youth. She's the mother of my child. The funny thing is, Doreen loves her the same way. And we all love one another. And when we get together for family get-together, because we share Thanksgivings together and stuff like that, we go over and we break bread, we share our grandchildren together, the other couples, they go like, isn't that Rich's former wife? And I'll tell you, for me, the strangest thing is, for me, it's when we were in Lancaster together, and there was a fire over at my son's mother-in-law's house, and people were sitting in different places, and I watched the two of them sitting by themselves laughing together. And I thought, oh my goodness, this can't be good. You know what I mean? You know, what are they laughing about? You know what I mean? It was something like out of a Seinfeld episode. But very beautiful, very real. And the faithfulness of God right through. The testimony of God. The enlarged heart. The supernatural ability to see things happen, to break through. Those things can come out of the desert if we go through right. We need to do much, much, much more than just survive the desert. We're called to overcome and triumph in it. The enemy's purpose is to destroy us, to destroy our future, but God's is always for growth and strengthening. Again, I keep writing it in my notes, we need to leave our desert with more than a bag of sand. We're not called to merely survive. We're called to thrive. I think I have time for one more quick one. And that was what I call my wilderness of great physical pain. Happened in 2003, 2004. I had a pinched nerve. Something happened to my spine, and I had a serious problem with a disc, and I entered five and a half months of pain like I never want to think about again. It was unrelenting. One time I had sciatica, and I know what that felt like. This was worse. It went all down my arm, down my hand. Bless you. It felt like I had a gunshot in my shoulder and that my home was on fire. And nothing helped. I had spinal infusions under fluoroscopy. I was taking drugs that should never be made, types of Neurontin and other crazy things that just did not right. Nothing stopped the pain. And I cried to God for 2 months. I remember saying, why? You see this. What can come out of this? I beg you to take it off me, but I'm not even hearing you. It was like the ceiling was brass. couldn't hear him at all. And you know, God will do that in the desert. I'm convinced that there's an aspect of that even with Israel. He doesn't want us to expect an answer sometimes. He never wants to coddle us. God wants to strengthen us. So a lot of times, especially in the beginning of a trial like that, we're saying, God, speak to me, give me the word. There's no fire on anything I'm reading. I'm not even sure I'm praying correctly, but I need to hear you. And what it is like Israel. He wants to say, look, I have been so faithful in your life, and you know me, son. Don't make me prove myself to you now. Let me stretch a little bit longer. Rest in me through the silence. Rest in me through not hearing. Let your faith expand. Well, I didn't realize that. It's 2 months I cried out. And I started to write a book, Vertical Vision. Changed my life. It was based upon a vision, a really crazy vision. In this vision, I was standing in what I thought was healing waters where I'd been leading worship. And it was completely empty. And I was standing in the narthex, the vestibule. And I was looking at the parking lot. And into the parking lot came cars. They just flew in there. It'd be like if you told a bunch of Marines, take that parking lot. They parked in order really rapidly. People filed out of those cars, and they came in, and they walked right by me, and I didn't hear a sound. Didn't even hear the footsteps. Complete silence. Walking right by me, going into the sanctuary. And there was no greeter. There was no usher. There was no music ministry. There was no pastor. There was no fellowship between them. All the things that we come to church for. And I looked in the back door, and I saw them all just sitting quietly, sitting straight up. Not a sound. Couldn't hear a peep. Before all this happened, by the way, when the sanctuary was empty, I saw these balls of water falling from the ceiling. They were the size of basketballs. They were just going splish, splish. I looked in, and they were just sitting there, and I went back out in the narthex. The next thing is I heard something, and I looked back in. What I heard was that water falling again, splish, splish, and they were all out of their seats. They were laying on their faces, weeping. They were in the aisles, in the front, in the back. Everyone was just weeping as they were being inundated. The next thing, it stopped. They all got up without making a sound. There was no comment. There was nothing. And they walked right back out and got in those cars just the way they came in very quickly and went out in all different directions. And I thought, wow, Lord, this is Sunday morning. I thought, that's very strange. What is that? And then I realized, I think that's your idea of the perfect worship service. That there would be a people that would come, not for a great word, or for a visiting minister, or for a music ministry, or even for the joys of fellowship with one another. They came and sat in silence for your presence alone. And you met them. And there was no word, perhaps, because there's nothing anyone could say. So I thought, oh, wow, I got to share that in church. Oh, my goodness. Sunday morning, I'm leading worship. I'm sitting with the pastor. And I said, Pastor, while the offering's being taken, I have a word I want to share. This vision that I had, never forget it. He patted me on the back, and he said, Rich, we'll pray about that. I got real angry. Sort of like saying, how dare you shut down God like that? I have something that's burning. But I couldn't complain or murmur. Because that afternoon, I had to be at a barbecue all the way in Abiquiú with two brothers from the military who always were like, Richard, 35 seconds late. You know what I mean? So I raced to get out there. Bob Hampton, if you ever know some of him, precious brother, he's no longer with us. You remind me of Harry. I was sitting alone with him in the yard while my brother Ron was getting the barbecue lit. And I said, brother, I got to tell you this amazing vision I had, and I described to him exactly what I described to you. And when I looked up, he was crying. And I said, oh, Bob, what a beautiful heart. It resonates in you the same way it does in me. He goes, no, Rich, you don't get it at all. He said, this morning in Full Gospel Christian Center, our church, Pastor Knapp was absent, and it fell to Sal Ruggiero, the head elder, to get up and share a message. And he got up behind the pulpit, and he said, brothers, I have a message. He said, but I can't share it. I have a vision that I got to tell you that I had early this morning. He said, I saw an open field, And I saw cars come from all over and park. And people got out of their cars, and they came and they laid down in that field. And the skies opened up, and giant balls of rain just came down and deluged them, and they wept through it. And he says, and it stopped, and they got up, and they got back in their cars, and they went out in different directions without saying a word. When he said that, I felt sheer terror. Terror is the only way I could tell that. The hair on the back of my neck stood up. I still get goosebumps thinking about it, talking about it. I called it the prophetic dream in stereo. There was no way that I ever would have known what happened in that church, which was 10 miles away from the church I was in, unless we had that time and it just happened to tell them all that and happened to realize, could have very easily missed it. You know, I was at lunch with Sal Ruggiero that week. But I didn't know him. But I just felt that the Lord was standing right behind me when he was saying, like he just put his hand on me. I never felt him so close, and it was just terrible. It was beautiful. It was, I felt like Isaiah, like when Isaiah said, oh, my goodness, I'm like a bug, I should be crushed. It was a reality like that. It was a holy terror, fear of the Lord. So much revelation happened as I was writing that book. And finishing, it took 5 months to finish, from beginning to end. My concern was really that the proximity that I had with the Lord would shift. I knew he was close to me because I was in the desert. I was in a wilderness. God comes to us in our need. He's closest to the brokenhearted and the needy. And man, I was really, really needy. I was having all I could do just to live with the pain. I lost a lot of weight. I was homebound, I couldn't work. And I began to ask people to stop praying for my healing. I said, God's doing something so tremendous here, I need to complete. I didn't trust myself that if it lifted off me that he would move on and I wouldn't have what I needed to finish. And don't you know, as that book finished, it wasn't a week later that horrendous situation left me like that. In a day and a half, it was gone. I had two surgeons tell me I was foolish for not having my spine fused. You know, they said I would be paralyzed if I got tapped in the back of my car, that I had no idea how sensitive how my spine was. That was all those years ago. I've been fine ever since. Never looked back. So, all to say, every wilderness experience, if we're saved and if we love him, is meant for our benefit. Don't come out holding a bag of sand. Remember that next time you're in that wilderness. Debbie, there are all types of wildernesses. You're meant to come forward with beauty that only ashes. There's something about beauty for ashes. It's an extremely beautiful, worthy thing. It's something you'll never want to let go of. We don't have time. Out of time, 3 minutes until the hour. I was just going to share that the testimony, the third one of the wilderness I just came out of with this TBI, traumatic brain injury that I had over the last couple of months. But I'll tell you this much. I had a lot of questions going into that. And we were also driving way too hard. I knew it. We came off of a year of building this room, of being here pretty much every day and some nights, full days, every day. Seemed like it went on for almost a full year. It wasn't easy. And then ministry started, and we're in there Sunday night, Tuesday days, Friday nights, giving up Saturdays to prepare to lead worship on Sunday, and then Sunday. I've never known others that have put that amount of time in, unless they're on the road, you know, maybe like someone like Phil or someone like that that's just moving from place to place, but just my frame couldn't carry it, couldn't do it. It was a way that seems right to a man, running in my own strength. And, you know, the Lord brings us to green pastures and makes us to lie down, he said. So I was made to lie down, and I had a lot of questions about life, ministry, the immediate future, 5 years out, should there be time? And all I could say is, coming out of that, God's given me answers. And I'm hearing them like crazy. You know what? I made the same mistake when this happened. I started crying. Please, where are you? It feels like the ceiling felt again like it was made out of brass, and there was nothing in the Word that I could find. But that lasted 2 weeks, not 2 months. And I started to remember the vertical vision testimony, what he did in that thing that took me 2 months. And I thought, I'm not going to do it again. Not going to do it again. So I repented and changed my prayer strategy, my prayer focus, my prayer posture. And I'd ask you, I'd leave you with this. What's your prayer posture, especially in a wilderness? Your prayer posture is going to say more about you and your relationship with the Lord and your belief in him, your trust in him, than anything else will, I believe. It's like a bottom line type thing. So you've got to understand, what is my prayer posture going to be when the wheels come off the wagon, when things are going sideways? Am I going to remember? How long is it going to take me to remember? God, first and foremost, like David always seemed to know, you're sovereign. You're in control. You were in control when the wheels came off. You're in control when it hit the ditch. You're in control right now with what I'm going through. You've never got off the throne. You see it all. No mysteries to you. You can do anything you want. You could lift it in a heartbeat, but I'm here. What's happening? If you start understanding he's sovereign and all-powerful, like David did, those first two things, in that order, I believe, it should affect our prayer posture. Prayer is everything. When we're talking to the Lord through something like that, hearing, listening, and whatever we have to say. So, all this rests upon James 1, 2, and 4. It's the last scripture I'll leave with you, which says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its way fully, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, all I can do is tell you, I'm enduring right now. I have no way of knowing that I've endured fully. All we can do is continue on. God shows us our limits, but that's the principle right there. We endure, counting it joy. Joyfulness is like what you asked earlier. What is the joy of the Lord? For me, the first thing the joy of the Lord is the peace of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord for me is like, I'm okay. Even when this has happened, I'm good. I don't feel good. But my future's good. The world is good. You know? I'm good. All I want is for him to be in control. Reminds me, I said to my son David in my sober moment, I said, Dave, you know, I thought I was going to pass away last night. I don't mean to rock you and anything, because he really got upset. He drove here from Pennsylvania to be with me and do a couple of things for me. And I said, the only thing that I want is for you to know the Lord Jesus personally and deeply, and to be growing in him. I said, that's the one question mark I had. And he's received the Lord. He's prayed, you know, but he's busy. He's got to make time for God. And I said, if I know that, I will pass very easily. I'll know my grandchildren will be all right, and I believe their children will be all right. I believe that if you are with the Lord in that way, I have full joy in trusting him. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your patient love, for your perfect faithfulness. And Father, even as your word says that we're epistles read of all men, may our testimonies and the things we go through show your goodness. And let them be as gifts, Lord, that will endure as we're learning to endure, and that they'd remain useful in your hand. Father, I thank you for it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone that agrees says,